In order for us to grasp the overall message of Galatians and to follow the flow of thought from the author, there's two important things that I want to point out to you before we even open the book and read it. Firstly is the occasion of the letter. Now, historically, Paul went to the region of Galatia. You think about Jerusalem, if you go north and then go just above the Mediterranean Sea, Asia Minor, you have this region called Galatia. And he goes there and he preaches the gospel to them. They receive, they believe, and churches are born. Paul then leaves, and then after him come other people. And these other people, these other teachers come in, and they begin to talk to the churches in the absence of Paul. And they begin to challenge the very message that Paul gave, as well as Paul's authority as a messenger. Simply, these teachers spread a different gospel, and they challenge the messenger of the gospel that they had already received. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt hearing about this? He traveled dozens and even hundreds of miles, sacrificing his time and his life, his effort, to give people the most important message that they will ever hear, only to leave and to find out that someone else has come in and they're trying to wreck his efforts. I imagine if I was an architect and I spent months and years designing and building a really awesome bridge, only to have a group of people walk across the bridge with explosives and hold it over the bridge in my absence. Hearing about this, I would be very upset. Don't you dare. Don't you think about it. Well, what did Paul do hearing about this? Hearing about this, he now writes a letter to the churches in Galatia. And he is writing specifically to combat the different message that they have brought, as well as the attack that they are bringing on Paul himself. Now, I told you there were two things I wanted to give you before we actually started reading. The second one is the genre. What is the genre? What type of literature is this book? Overall, it's a letter. And this is important because this helps us to understand how to read it. Paul is going to be writing in a letter. Think about a lawyer who is crafting a very good argument to the jury. Paul is going to be doing it like this. So we really want to follow his thought here. And in this letter, it's not a love letter. It's not an invitation letter. I'd love for you to come to my birthday party. It's not a thank you letter. Thanks for the wonderful gifts on Christmas. It's not a year in review letter. Bullet point, 2019. Bang, bang, bang. No. This is a serious letter talking about a serious issue and his own authority. We are going to be tackling Galatians in big chunks. And I want you to know that we are doing this with reason, so that way you can see the overall thought and the flow of thought that the author is giving. That way when you leave, after a few weeks here being in Galatians, you'll have the whole book and be like, I get this. I know what's going on. So let us begin in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to think about this question. How is Paul going to address the situation that's going on? How does he actually go to answer it? So keep that in mind. Look for it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. After Paul's introduction, now he goes under verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, this is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we desire to know you and your word this morning. I ask you would bless your people with the knowledge, with the truth, and the grace of you, as you have revealed in Galatians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 14. And as always and forever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does Paul address the attack on the gospel and himself here to the churches of Galatia? Well, it's really simple. In the first 10 verses, he confirms his authority as God's messenger. Right away, Paul, chapter 1, verse 1, I am an apostle, I'm a messenger, but I'm not from man, nor did I come through man. In other words, man's not the source, man's not the agent. Man has nothing to do with me being a messenger. I am an apostle, I am a chosen messenger of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he goes and takes that authority and says that you have actually turned to a different gospel. Then in verse 11, all the way through chapter 2, verse 14, this long section here, Paul then confirms the gospel that he preaches. And he confirms it with a timeline testimony. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he makes very clear the gospel that I preach, not from man, nor is it through man. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was given straight to me from God. And then he begins to discuss how God revealed his son in him for a reason, that he would go and preach Jesus among all of the nations. What does Paul do when he gets the call to preach the gospel of grace to all the nations? In chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, immediately he says this, I did not consult any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles who were before me. I actually went into the desert, Arabia, and came back to Damascus, where I had met Jesus on the Damascus Road. What's the point? The point is that Paul's gospel was not checked with man right away. He didn't travel to Jerusalem to say, did I get it right? Is this okay? 3 years go by, verses 18 through 24. He does go to Jerusalem, and he becomes acquainted with Peter and James, but he sees nobody else, and he was only there 15 days. And then he travels up north to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. What's his point? Peter didn't teach me the gospel either, and I didn't even see the other apostles, so you can't even claim that they're teaching it to me. 14 years later go by, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This time he does go to Jerusalem, but he takes friends with him. He takes Barnabas, and he takes Titus, and he makes very clear the reason I'm going is because of a revelation of God. God is leading him here for fear that he may have been running the race in vain. Now, he's not afraid he has the wrong gospel. He's actually fearful they might be doing ministry separate from the mother church. If they don't have unity, there may be some vain running going on with ministry and the way they're doing it. They need to make sure they're on the same page. So he goes and he presents the gospel to the apostles, actually the esteemed leaders, those of high reputation. This was James, this was Peter, and this was John. And he does it privately, probably privately so that way nobody else is there weighing in their opinions. And he gives them the gospel, and what happens? They hold out their right hand of fellowship and they say, yes, this is the gospel. What's the point that Paul is making? The gospel message 14 years later was not added to by the apostles. And moreover, it was actually confirmed by them. You got the same gospel to the Gentiles that Peter has to the Jews. This is great. You go here, we'll go here. Just don't forget about the poor. Great, I was already thinking about the poor. Post-meeting with the esteemed leaders, there's a spat now with Peter. Peter actually goes north to Antioch. Paul confronts him because he says, you're being a hypocrite concerning the truth of the gospel. You see, Peter's a Jew, but he's living freely like the Gentiles, and rightly so because he's in the gospel of freedom. But then Jews show up from James, and he actually becomes fearful, and he starts to live like a Jew again under the law. So much so that he's actually compelling Barnabas to not act in line with the truth of the gospel. So what does Paul do? He stands up and he defends the gospel. No, you guys are not acting rightly. What's the point? He was defending the gospel even in the face of leadership hypocrisy. Putting all this together, this first chapter and a half, we learn this. Paul establishes that there's one gospel that he is a divinely appointed messenger of, and that every other gospel is cursed. What we want to do now as a church is take this original message to the early church, and we want to contextualize. That means we want to bring over the theology today. What's the theology that God speaks to the church directly today? And I think it's this. God gives one gospel. God gives one gospel revealed and safeguarded through his original chosen messengers. And he curses every other gospel. What I'd like to do is break this down into three parts and expound upon it further. First, God gives one gospel. He has one gospel message that he has chosen to give to the world. Now, unfortunately, he doesn't expound upon it in this section. Actually, he's going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 15, and he's going to run and hammer it home. So don't miss next week. But I think the basics of the gospel are implied in the introduction. In the introduction, we see in chapter 1, verse 4, that the gospel is according to God's desire. What does God want for my life? He wants gospel. I heard John Piper recently speak about the essentials to what the gospel is. And the first thing he said is that the gospel is God's eternal decree, his eternal desire. I was like, wow, I never thought of it like that. Usually we jump right into Jesus. But even before that, this was God's desire. This was his will. This is what he wanted. We further see in the introduction that the gospel is Jesus Christ dying for our sins. It's an event. It's an event. The gospel is an event where Jesus Christ switched places with you, with me, and he paid for your wrongs and for your place. The gospel is God's desire, and it deals with our sin problem. That's God's desire, to deal with our sin problem. And we see further that God the Father raised him from the dead. And we know that the gospel is relevant. We know that it's receivable. The gospel is applicable. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives. It not only deals with our sin problem, but it goes even further, and it offers life after death. We see also in the introduction that the gospel delivers us from the present evil age. The age we live in is evil, dominated by sin and by the devil, who has taken people captive to do his will. It's very sad if you think about it. But Jesus Christ came, and he actually broke into this present age. He brought the kingdom in, and he demonstrated it by exorcisms. Get out of him. Get out of here, Satan, right? They're afraid. Don't torture us. Don't please. He came and did miracles. He came and he has saved and given us his spirit. Jesus has actually brought the future age in today. And as Christians, we live in the future age now, even though we're surrounded by the present evil age. And we see the gospel summed up in grace and peace. It's a gift from God. And what's the result? It brings us peace. It brings us wholeness with God, where everything is made right like it should be. But only one gospel? That sounds a bit narrow-minded, doesn't it? Surely God has more gospels to offer, and we get to choose from them, right? No, God gives one gospel. And I think this is amazing, because one gospel brings clarity. God gives us clarity by telling us exactly how the gospel was accomplished, and he tells us exactly how it was applied. How was it accomplished? Jesus Christ died for your sins. He rose from the dead, and he pours out his spirit and delivers us from the present evil age according to God the Father's will. Clarity and applicability. Listen to this. How do you receive it? By acknowledging, yes, that's sin. Yes, I've offended you, God. Yes, that's wrong. And Lord, I don't want that. Save me. Save me from that, because I only know you can do it, Jesus. Oh, and rule me, Jesus, because you are a living Lord. And when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and when we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are saved by his grace. We are clearly saved. We have clarity. And you know what clarity produces? Assurance. We can have assurance that we're God's children. We can have assurance that we'll stand before God completely made right by him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the death of Jesus Christ. Other faiths do not have this clarity. Other faiths and religions do not have this assurance, but we do, because God has made the gospel clear. I think it's interesting. I don't see this problem out in the world. You know how people challenge us one way, one gospel, narrow-minded, I don't like that, that's not fair, however they might feel. Maybe you feel that way. But when we go out in the world, I don't feel like people have that same problem. I don't see anyone going up to American Airlines and arguing with them. No, 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 no. This is the way I'm getting on your plane. I brought a bag of rocks, and I'm going to give you these bag of rocks, and you're going to let me on your plane, and I'm going to sit where I want. That's not how it works. The airline gets to issue how you get on the plane. They issue what kind of money they receive from you. There's only one way to get on their plane. They determine the stipulation. They take American currency. They give you a ticket. You get on the plane. We all operate and function that way. Isn't that clear? I think it's great. You get a ticket. You have assurance. I'm getting on the plane. I don't think any of you are scared once you get the ticket. Am I going to get on the plane? No, it's made very clear. The gospel is the same way. And this is wonderful. God has made it clear. And this clarity produces assurance. And this one gospel that God gives, it's revealed and it's safeguarded through his apostles. That is his original chosen messengers. So we saw that God's chosen messenger, Paul, went to Galatia, preached gospel. He left. Other teachers come in. And what do they actually start saying about Paul? We don't know for sure, but by reading this first chapter and a half, we could take a good guess. Oh, Paul came and he preached Jesus? That's great. Oh, but he didn't tell you about this? It's a good thing we came to fix Paul. That's because Paul's not really an apostle. You see, he gets his doctrines from men. He's not one of the original 12 disciples and apostles. It's a really good thing we're here. We'll save the day. Forget about that guy called Paul. You could imagine Paul's response. What? Are you kidding me? He makes clear in his response, I am an apostle. The gospel that I preach is from God. In fact, here's my testimony. I didn't consult with man. 3 years later, man didn't touch it. 14 years later, man didn't touch it. And in fact, the apostles that you hold to, they actually gave me the right hand of fellowship. Paul's testimony here teaches us two things about the gospel. Firstly, the gospel is purely divine, and it should still be received from God's original messengers. The gospel was not an idea that man made up. Hey, I got a really good idea for a gospel. Let's create a hero, and then we'll have him dead. Then we'll have him raised, but nobody will. Most people won't see him. He'll ascend into heaven where nobody can see him still, and then we'll go tell everybody about him. That doesn't sound like the best gospel that we could come up with if you're making something up, right? Oh, and when bad things happen to us and we're challenged, it'll be great. We'll just endure the punishment. It'll be so much fun. Paul's testimony reveals that the message he received, even though separately from Jesus' original disciples, it's the same message. So it's no wonder that when they preach gospel, it's no wonder that when they write letters to churches under the authority of God, and then this is all written down and compiled, we see it's the same message. Peter says in Acts 15, I believe, verse 11, no, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that you're saved. Very next chapter, Acts 16, Paul is asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That sounds like the same message, does it not? And that same message is pure. It's pure in the sense that it's from God and it's divine. And it has not been altered over time. It's the same gospel that started with God the Father's desire. And it was accomplished by God the Son. And then it's applied, it's taught by God the Holy Spirit. And he uses his apostles today still to do that. Not only can we trust the apostles, but we must listen to them. John Stott, the wonderful Anglican preacher and scholar, he says, apostolic authority is divine authority. He says, and because it's divine, we must submit to it. And he further says this. He says, we cannot do without the work of Christ, nor can we do without the witness of Christ's apostles if we want to enjoy Christ's grace and peace today. The witness of God's original messengers, it is vital to the church today, and it holds the authority of what we believe. So again, it's no wonder in Acts chapter 2, when people are getting saved, and what did they do? They dedicated themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because these are the men that Christ has chosen, revealed himself to, they saw him resurrected, and they're going out in the Spirit now to tell the truth, the story of Jesus Christ. Secondly, of what we learn from his testimony here, we learn that the gospel is powerful. It's not just pure, it's powerful, and it transforms lives. Paul was a hater of God's church. He hated God's message. He hated it so much that it drove him to actually do something about it. I'm going to go after them, and he begins to persecute them. That's not good enough. I'm actually going to try to destroy Jesus' church. And then he's transformed, and he becomes his leading advocate and defender. How in the world did that happen? How in the world did such transformation take place? I mean, when crazy transformation takes place, you want to know how it happens, don't you? Girl, how did you lose so much weight? Man, you are so sarcastic. Your whole life I've known you to be incessantly sarcastic, and you don't do that anymore. What happened? Man, all the sexual struggles, and all of a sudden you're sexually pure and you're living for one. How did you get there? How did that happen? In Paul's case, it's because he met Jesus Christ. He met the very one he was hating and persecuting without even knowing it. And he brought all that hate, all that persecution, all that spite, all whatever was going on in his heart, and it met the grace of Jesus Christ. And guess who won? Grace won. That's amazing. Grace took all of that and completely transformed it. And he is a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ now. The gospel is able to transform lives because it is not a man-made idea. Because at the center of the gospel, it's not man's will. It's not your volition. It's not your ability trying to accomplish something. No, no. At the center of the gospel is a person. It's a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves and who lives. And the gospel is able to take haters of God and to still turn them into lovers of God. I wonder how many of you could say that today. The gospel is able to take idolatry, those who would worship themselves or anything that's created, and to transform them to where they would worship God in spirit and in truth. The gospel is able to take sexual struggles and to turn it into sexual purity, where you honor God with your body. The gospel is able to take a mind that is burdened and to bring peace and relief to that mind, knowing who you are in Christ. Because when you set your mind on God, it brings peace to those who do so. The gospel is able to take brokenness, broken hearts, wounds, and it's able to repair and to mend those. The gospel is able to take bitterness. You wouldn't believe what that person did to me. They said this and this behind my back, and they went over here and this, and I'll never forget. And I know the gospel can take them to where you now forgive that person and you release them from having to fix what they did to you. The gospel is able to transform any person in any sin problem that they have. So it's no wonder that Paul says, after his third missionary journey, years later, he still says this. As he writes to all who are in Rome, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to put it in my back pocket. I'm not going to leave it at home. I'm not going to leave it at church. And he gives the reason why. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Because it's God's ability to save. It's God's ability. And it's for everyone who believes, beginning with the Jew, but also for the Greek, also for everybody else. The gospel is able to do what no man can do. It's able to save you of your sins. It's able to change your thinking. It's able to transform your heart. It's able to heal you in relationships that you have with others. Have you tasted the power of the gospel? Has Jesus Christ changed you? He has me. In high school, my mission was to become a professional football player. Now I know what you're thinking. Yeah, you and every other high school athlete, right? No, but I really had a shot. I'll explain to you. When I was 15, I was able to kick 60-yard field goals. The record at the time was 63 in the NFL. That was pretty close, and I was only 15. My junior year of high school, I made 13 out of 16 field goals. 7 or 8 of those were from 40 yards or longer. That's good. My senior year, I had over 40 yards punting average. I had good stats. I thought I was able to do it. And I ended up becoming a recruited walk-on to San Diego State University. And in preparation for it, I trained hard. I trained 6 days a week, twice a day. Lifted weights, I ran, and I did skills. When everybody went out to grad night in high school, I went to bed early, and I got up and I worked out. Because I wanted to make it, I wanted to be someone. In preparation for practices, I got up that summer, 6 a.m., and I ran track just about every day during the week in light of 6 a.m. practices that we were going to have. And my career started off pretty good as a kicker at SDSU. I got to play in the first game. I was a true freshman, 18-year-old. Got to go out there, had a couple punts against Idaho State here at Qualcomm. It was great. I got to travel to UCLA in the third game, and I got to play. The punter who was starting ahead of me, he muffed the ball, dropped it, got sacked. I got a chance to get out there. Came in, boom, nailed a 49, 51-yard punt to Maurice Jones-Drew, who ended up becoming a professional running back for the Jacksonville Jaguars. Very exciting stuff. So I was the only punter they traveled next week to the University of Wyoming. This is my shot. I'm going to be someone, right? One step at a time here. And that day would forever change my life. It was about October 9th, October 10th, 2004. However, it would change my life in a way that I didn't expect. In the third quarter of the game, the punt team went out, so I ran out there to punt. And I don't remember the exact cadence, but for fun, it was something like this. Red nine, set, height, ball zooms back, catch, take a step, and swing. Whoosh, shank, punt, the ball goes right out the side of my foot, straight up in the air. I've never done that before in a game. I've never done something like that. It was hard, it was horrible. Ran off the field, whoosh, shake it off, whatever, Oh. Next series, punt team, you're out, run out there. I still remember where I was, in the corner of this side of the field looking, and the sun was there, scoreboard was over there. Third quarter was ticking down. Again, red nine, set height, ball zooms back. Take a step and I swing, and guess what happens? Shanked it again. Ball went straight up in the air, about 7 to 10 yards. Bounced and actually started rolling backwards towards me. I ended up touching it down and I ran up the field. And all I could think about was, don't cry. Don't cry. Because I knew that every camera in that stadium would be pointed on my face, trying to capture some kind of emotion and use it, play it somewhere. We ended up losing the game. I know it's a team effort, but it was pretty much my fault, as far as I could tell. I was crushed. My confidence was crushed. The life that I had been building, which was my life, in one swoop, a wrecking ball came and destroyed it. Confidence was just gone. I like to think I had the world's greatest confidence as a non-Christian, whatever that means. I was very confident. It was gone. I mean, I was afraid to get on the field again, to play. It was hard. And I actually never played another down at San Diego State. Walking off the field that day, hearing what the fans say to people, if you're a sports fan, be kind. There's no reason to yell, you suck and you should kill yourself. I mean, it's just like, why? I don't remember if it was that game, but I definitely remember stuff like that. Seeing the other players, I thought for the first time I might get beat up. I was pretty popular and tough kid, but I was like, these guys are all bigger than me. I was a smaller guy now. Through that failure, the Lord Jesus began to draw me. I don't know how. It was just his sovereign drawing. And I started to go to the church, at the Rock Church, 8 a.m. Sunday morning. What 18-year-old's getting up and going to church on his own at 8 a.m. or with a friend? I mean, that's something, right? And then the chaplain, he starts talking to the football team, and I don't know, he's giving us these cards, and I just want to ride on it. My heart's on fire for God. I don't even know what that means. It's just how I feel. In that first semester, 2004, I was 18 years old. God just transformed my life, and I ended up believing. I don't even know how. I just did. Just believed. And I was baptized January 28th, 2005, and the Lord's changed my world. Everything I was good at, he's flipped it around, and I use everything now that I wasn't good at. I was not a scholar. I did not love going to school. I didn't read in high school. The last thing I would do is read books. I think I read one book in high school. Usually got C's in English because who wants to read? I got better things to do. Gonna be an athlete, right? And God, that year, gave me a incredible desire for his word, a desire to tell others what it said. I never had these desires before. And so for 16 years, a passion to teach God's word has been just driving me from youth groups to high schools to college, now before the church. And as long as God allows me to stand here, I'm going to tell you what he said. Because this is what is important, his gospel. And I'm so thankful. Yeah, praise the Lord. The gospel is still purely divine. And it's powerful. And it's to be received just as we have it written for us today from God's apostles. But what about the other gospels? What about the gospel that the Galatians have so quickly turned to? Well, we learned here that God curses every other gospel. Anyone who preaches or believes a different gospel than what the apostles preach is considered cursed. To be cursed is to be under God's judgment, under his wrath. The Galatians have quickly turned to a different gospel. They've literally changed their allegiance. They're in battle, and they've changed sides, and they've joined the other country. How did this happen? Well, because other teachers came in and began to attack the gospel and attack the messenger of the gospel. You can see the application here pretty quick, right? If you don't know the gospel, you are susceptible to turn from it. If you don't trust the messengers and trust the Bible, you are susceptible to be deceived and to turn from it. We will get into who these teachers are and what they were teaching later on in Galatians. But for today, I want to say this. When we're dealing with God's gospel of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with non-negotiable. The name of our church, what time we have service at, where we have service, how long the sermon is, what book we go through, those are all negotiable. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is absolutely non-negotiable. Paul is marveling at these churches, which means he is amazed in a bad way. Wow. Wow. Really? Really? Wow. Okay. Okay. I can't believe you would do this. He gives no thanksgiving here, no prayer, which was customary in his other letters. He only has astonishment, and he gets straight to the point. No other gospel. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the Gospels of Mark, chapter 9, verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, you know the rest, right? It would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck. This is incredibly, incredibly serious. What the Galatian churches have done, and what Paul is writing to correct. And I look through church history, and there are many false gospels. This has been going on forever. In the early church, they dealt with the Gnostic gospels. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And you had this group that talked about a secret knowledge that they had, and if you could get this secret knowledge, you could be saved. It's no secret. God has made it clear. Death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The medieval church, they combated Islam. Islam arose in the 8th century and began to spread everywhere. And you know the gospel they started to bring? It was a gospel where Jesus Christ was reduced to a prophet who did not die on the cross. Okay, if Jesus did not die on the cross, you completely just remove forgiveness of sins. That's not gospel. That's not good. Church, we got to stand up and combat this. The Protestants, they rose up and combated the Catholic Church. This is why we have a split between Protestants and Catholic Church today. The Catholic Church started to teach bad doctrine, salvation by works. So you had people who protested. They stood up and said, no, that's not what the Bible says. The authority is here. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And you have all these sola, these only statements because of what the church leaders were beginning to do. The Catholic Church went forward even after the Reformation. They cemented this teaching in the Council of Trent, which carried on for the next 400 years. The church is not done combating. Today, I think false gospels still abound. Would you agree? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have a different gospel. It's a gospel of works. They will give you Jesus Christ, and they will say, then now you need to add to it. Here's Jesus Christ, a different Jesus Christ, but now you need to do this. I need to finish the finished work of Christ. That doesn't make sense. Why? Because I know my gospel. I know what Jesus said on the cross. And what did he say? It is finished. Which means you don't finish anything. You receive it. And then you work out and you live out that grace and salvation. Prosperity gospel. Proposing health and wealth. Right? Get all this stuff. Get everything you need. If you just have enough faith. It's not gospel. In fact, it may be the very opposite. You may lose everything, including your life. All these gospels are to be considered accursed because they are under God's wrath. God has only accomplished one gospel. God only offers one gospel, and he only promises to bless one gospel, and that is the gospel of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Paul is shocked and that he's moving urgently to correct the Galatians because false gospels call for immediate action. Immediate correction because they are cursed as well as everybody who follows them. I think it's good to reflect on how God views these so we can understand where other people are so our hearts can bleed for them. They're deceived. They don't know it. It's not that we're being prideful or jerks about it. Like we want you to be saved and get the gospel. And we get the grace to be able to tell it to them. Paul's going to spend the rest of the letter expounding upon the gospel even further what it is and correcting these teachers and bringing people in line of how to live the gospel. So we'll be excited to get there. But for today, this is what we learn. God gives one gospel, and this one gospel is still revealed and safeguarded through his original messengers. And he curses every other gospel. I think application is quite straightforward. What do we want to do? We want to repent of false gospels and we want to stand in the true gospel, trusting God's original messengers, trusting our Bibles today. But that can be kind of generic, right? Stand, hold on to, refuse. So I want to ask you a couple questions, and I'd encourage you to take these home and do these. Number one, write out the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you write it out? Could you actually write it out? Could you tell it to somebody? If you can do this, you're more likely to stand on the gospel. If you can't, come talk to us. Come talk to someone who knows it. And even if you do, share it with somebody. Let this be a sharpening tool. Secondly, I'd encourage you, write out why we can trust the apostles. Can you tell me why I can trust this messenger, why I can trust your Bible? The more you're able to do that, the more you're likely to stand on God's word. And thirdly, identify two false gospels. Can you identify two false gospels and record why they're false? If you can do this, you're more able to stand in the gospel and trust in its original messengers. This concludes the sermon, so let us pray. Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we praise you that gospel was your desire and that you've accomplished it and you've drawn us and changed us. We give you all glory because it's your gospel. We surrender to your good news because it's your work. Lord, we're so thankful. We respond now, giving you all the glory. And I would ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart to share this gospel to someone else. I imagine that if we led one person to Christ each year, the church would exponentially grow so fast we could take over San Diego, just one person a year. Lord, I pray that everybody could lead someone to Christ. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus, amen.